Well, good morning, and thank you again for your welcome. And we made a good start yesterday. I felt lots of good questions, lots of discussion as to what we're doing, which is really very important in a conference like this. And hopefully, as the day goes on, that will multiply too. I'm on the last section of the book because we're doing it in reverse order to the book. So if you go to the second outline on Old Testament narrative, which is called Making the Story Live Today, that's where we're going to be in these two sessions up to lunch. We're going to go back to our 1 Samuel chapter 7 and try and work more on that example. And doesn't matter if we're not in the same groups. In fact, it's a good idea if you're in a different group from yesterday. If you came with guys you know yesterday and you were all together, it'd be good to be in groups of people you don't know today so that we have maximum abrasive effect. No, that's not the right word. Maximum effect upon one another, to encourage one another and to hear things from different perspectives. So we'll be doing that particularly later on in the morning. And by the end of the morning, it would be great if some of us feel, yeah, this is preachable, 1 Samuel 7. Because a passage like that can stimulate us to really get into more Old Testament preaching. Long time ago, I came across a page in a book, which I didn't unfortunately write down the origin of the book, so I don't know where this came from. You might recognize it. But it's called Five Ways to Avoid Interpreting a Biblical Text. And what it says is, I'll just summarize it briefly. When teachers don't know how to come to grips with the biblical text, they find other ways to fill the time. Here are five classic ways to avoid analyzing a narrative text in terms of the type of writing it is. As you read these pieces of commentary on the story of the separation of Abraham and Lot, Genesis 13, which doubtless we remember, try to identify the common activity that each specimen represents. So just to sort of get us in on a lighter touch to start this morning, here's Exhibit A. When the land was unable to support the flocks of both Abraham and Lot, Abraham proposed that he and Lot choose separate areas in which to live. Abraham allowed Lot to choose where he wanted to live, so on the understanding that he himself would move in the other direction. Lot looked around and was attracted to the well-watered land of the Jordan Valley. He chose this territory and moved to Sodom, which was known for its immorality. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. I think Exhibit A is retelling the story in a fairly prosaic way, not nearly as interestingly as the Old Testament text tells it, but just sort of summarizing what happens. When I grew up in England in the 50s and 60s, we were still, many churches, having the Authorized Version as our text. The King James Bible just celebrated the 400 years of its publication last year. And biblical ministries were built on being able to understand the Authorized Version and put it into contemporary English. And when modern translations came in, a number of biblical ministries, in inverted commas, collapsed because there was no need to do this any longer. And that's what's happening in Exhibit A. Now, when we're preaching an Old Testament story, we're not just retelling the story in modern language. What about Exhibit B? In this story, Lot represents the person who lives according to the flesh. Abraham is the person who lives by the Spirit. The riches of Abraham are a picture of the riches we have in Christ when we walk in the Spirit. The land of Canaan, the promised land, represents the promised Holy Spirit. Sodom is a symbol of the flesh. Lot's choice of Sodom as a place to live is a choice to live by the flesh. The well-watered Jordan Valley that tempts Lot to move there represents Satan, who lures people to live by the flesh. Well, we've all heard preaching like that, you know, this means that. An allegorical approach where everything has a symbolic significance, but the point is why and on what justification. This is impository preaching rather than expository preaching. This is the preacher saying, this is what I really want it to mean, so I'm going to impose it on the text. And if we don't work at the text in its own right, we will end up doing that sort of thing. Or maybe we will moralize the text. Exhibit C. Verse 2 tells us that Abraham was very rich. This shows us that riches are a blessing from God. This verse about Abraham's wealth should encourage us to be diligent in our work, knowing that God wants us to be successful, just as Abraham was. God will reward our hard work, not our laziness. Well, again, you've heard preaching like that. You know, what's the moral that I can draw out of this? There's some practical thing that I must say. It's not even a very good exposition of the text in the sense of what it says, because Abraham's wealth is the gift of God, and there's certainly no great emphasis upon hard work there. But in the preacher's mind, that's what the congregation needs to hear. So the text is stretched into a moralizing exposition. Won't want to bore you with this too much longer, but it just reminds us of wrong ways to go if we don't actually work hard at what's on the page. Exhibit D. Verse 2 informs us that Abraham was wealthy in flocks and herds. We know that this wealth didn't destroy Abraham's faith in God, which reminds us of 1 Timothy 6:17, that states, "As for the rich of this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God." We're already a very long way from Genesis 13, aren't we? Verses 8 and 9 tell us that Abraham offered Lot the opportunity to choose where he wished to live. Abraham here obeys the command of Philippians 2, verse 4, which was still to be written, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, a desperate attempt to find something somewhere in the Bible that connects to this story that I don't know how to deal with it. And lastly, Exhibit E, in this chapter, Abraham is a type of Christ. Abraham lived a life of self-sacrifice in order to benefit Lot, so Christ led a life of self-denial for the sake of others. Abraham lived by faith in God's promises. The Gospels portray Christ as living in the strength of the promises of the Heavenly Father. Abraham was a peacemaker, just as Jesus was. Abraham talked with God, just as Jesus did on many occasions. The story of Abraham thus points to its fulfillment in the life of Christ. Now, there's a sound theological instinct there, but a very bad application of it. The sound instinct is that Christ is in all the scriptures, and as we were reminded this morning, as we focus our eyes on Jesus, all the scriptures will take us to understand more fully the great message of the great messenger. But this is just sort of misunderstanding the way it works. Abraham is not a type of Christ here. Abraham is the predominant man of faith in the Old Testament, isn't he? If there's a typology going on, it's about being a man of faith. And as we said yesterday, it's true of Abraham and it's true of us that we're people of faith except when we aren't. And Abraham's life illustrates that plenty of times when he's not acting by faith, and yet he is called in Romans 4 the man of faith. So, yes, there's something happening here that should link us to Christ and to the Christian life, but make sure that the links are really valid links. Not everything is a type of Jesus. And certainly just going through incidents and trying to find parallels is not going to get us very far. Now, I think that's quite a stimulating little paper, because retelling the story, moralizing, spiritualizing, allegorizing, typologizing are all ways that people avoid dealing with the text. And none of them is fruitful, because what you actually have then is people saying, "Yeah, well, the preacher said that, but I don't see why that's what the text is saying." What we've got to be able to do when we have finished our preaching, and we won't always or often be asked to do it, but we need to justify everything we've said from the text. Where did it come from in that passage? Or was it impository preaching, in which the preacher's ego, concerns, desires, you know, they dominated? Now, we want the text to be in the driving seat. Remember yesterday, the car, the Bible in the driving seat. That's true of our preaching as it's true of our church life. And therefore, what we're trying to do is to develop a sort of spiritual ministerial DNA, which will not let us get away from what the text is saying must be taught to the people of God. And that's what expository preaching is all about. So I don't have to do something with the Bible. I have to let the Bible do something with me, first of all. And then I'll have a message to preach to my congregation. As we work on this morning, I hope that will be reinforced in us and with us. Now, let's go then to our outline, making the story live today, because what we want to do is to be able to draw those valid lines of communication from the story to the contemporary congregation. And we all know when the Bible actually does that, when the Bible comes up behind us and goes for the jugular and gets us in its grip and makes us listen. That is good preaching. It can be very subtle. It doesn't have to be violent. It doesn't have to be loud. Yeah, but it is always the effect of the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God, to open up the mind and heart and to say, ah, yes, so that's what it's about. I must do something about that. Now, in order then to be useful channels of that in God's hand, we need to do some of this analysis and application, which I've put in section one of the outline there. Let me just remind you, Old Testament narratives do not usually teach directly. They illustrate doctrines that are taught propositionally elsewhere in the Bible because they are the expression of God's activity, which reveals his character, and God's explanation. Yesterday, you remember, event plus explanation equals revelation. So we're not going here to sort of say there is some propositional truth necessarily that the story clearly has, but it will lead us into reflections that relate to God's revelation elsewhere in the scriptures. Narratives record what happened, so they don't always have a clear moral as such, and their characters don't necessarily provide us with examples as such. We've got to try and liberate ourselves from that thinking, and that's why I stressed yesterday the what is God teaching us about God's strapline, because if we get that right at the beginning, that will deliver us to some extent from moralization and from simply sort of fairly trivial exemplifying of basic principles. So all narratives are selective, all narratives are incomplete. Every story that is told, the storyteller chooses how to tell it. But the selection has, in Scripture, a divine purpose. So don't build on the silence. Don't try to make the passage answer questions that are not on its agenda. Don't say, let's imagine what it must have been like to be, in Jericho when the walls fell down. You may do that something that helps to make the text come alive in a moment or two, but it's not a major expository tool to try and put yourself imaginatively into the shoes of the characters in the narrative. Something much bigger than that happening. And the framework of reference is God-based. What is God teaching us about God? Because in the final analysis, God is the hero of all Old Testament narrative. And that's why that's that first question that we need to ask in all analysis. God is the hero, so what is he telling us about himself? Now, if we look at those three sections there in the bullet points, literary analysis, historical, and theological, let's spend just a little while thinking about this, because we're now moving beyond the exegesis of the passage to the exposition of it, which is understanding not just what the passage says, but what the passage signifies. And that's a step forward and a major part of our preparation. So in terms of the literary interpretation, we talked yesterday about looking at the characters, and we need to ask ourselves, well, what are the major characteristics? What are we told about these people, what they say and what they do? How does the plot work together? Why does it say it this way? And why is this the next thing that is being drawn to our attention as the narrative develops? Now, this in some ways is a very sort of self-conscious thing to do. It's like taking a magnifying glass to the text and saying, I want to now find out what the connection points are. This is a process in the preparation. It's not what we're going to preach at the end of the preparation. But we do have to go through this process, because in that way we immerse ourselves in the text and we ask ourselves, what are the important events in the plot? Working out the scenes as we did yesterday helps to do that. How is the tension built up and then resolved? You remember the problem, resolution, outcome, little motif. What's the narrator's standpoint? What is it he wants us to see as really important in the text? And what points are being stressed, either by repetition or by a slowing down of the pace? All of these things are literary analytical tools that help you to see how the story has been put together. Why this and why here? Those are the questions to ask. Now, in all good Bible training stuff that we give to our group Bible study leaders, and as we try and raise up leaders in our churches, we always are saying to them, you know, observe the text, the what question, the when, the where questions. But of course, in preaching, it's the why and the how questions that are the key to effective preaching. So at this stage in the preparation, when I've done the assimilation of what the text is actually saying, what the story is all about, I want to start going beneath the surface a bit now and to ask these why questions. Why here? Why this? In that great classic of English literature, the story of the three little pigs, it is important that the order is kept. See, children love the story of the three little pigs. You remember the pig who builds his house of straw, and the wolf comes and blows on it, and it falls down, and then there's the house of wood, and the same thing happens, and then there's the brick house, which is wolf-proof, and eventually the wolf comes down the chimney and falls into the cooking pot. You remember the story very well. Now, it is a story of development, and quite clearly you've got to have the third house built of brick at the end of the story. I mean, if you tell the child the story and you begin with a house of straw and then you talk about the house of brick and then you say, oh, and there was another time when he actually built a house of wood, you've destroyed the story, because you've got to have the development clearly there. The point of the story is the development, and the development feeds your understanding of the story. And little children love it because they know the development's there and they know what's going to happen at the end, and they'll hear it 100 times, but it's still a great thing to hear because of the momentum of the story. Now, in a way, that's what we're trying to do in understanding a biblical story. We're trying to say, now, what's the momentum here? Where is it leading? Why does he stress that? So that we get under the skin of it. And the literary analysis, which is a fancy term for just doing that sort of work, is a very important part of the preparation. Easy to think I know it, but what does this story mean to the original readers? Why was it included in this book? What is its cash value in understanding 1 Samuel or Judges or whatever book you're in? Then there's the historical interpretation. Now, this is really saying, if the first readers needed to hear this, well, then we need to try and work out who that audience might have been. Sometimes it's not easy to do that. I mean, if you look at the book of Exodus, who were the first readers of the book of Exodus? Was it the Exodus generation? Well, if it was written by Moses, certainly it would have been available in the Exodus generation. But it's probably more the next generation that are going to conquer the land under Joshua who need Exodus, the Book of the Covenant particularly, of course, to guide and direct them. So we do want to think a little bit about where did this story come from and why was it included and who were the original intended hearers? Because no part of Scripture falls out of the heavens, sort of separated from everything else. The Bible's in books. That's why I believe in consecutive exposition of books. Because that's the way God has put the Bible together, and he knows better than I do how to do it. So I'm not going to just dip into a book and take a fancy passage or two and then do another book and then go somewhere else. You know, that's not going to feed the flock in the way in which the Bible's been put together. If we're going to do a narrative book, like Exodus, for example, or Joshua or Judges, then we want people to see it as an entity, and we want to ask about all the individual things in the book. Why is that here? What does that add to our understanding? How does that fit the purpose of the book? Because it's not just random, and it's not just, oh, it happened, so I'll write it down. It's written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So do dig around historically. Ask yourself, what would this have meant to that generation who heard this story, perhaps very recent in their history? Why were these things recorded for future generations? What are the principles that come through in the historical interpretation of the text? And therefore, that leads you then towards the theological reflection, because as you think about it historically, you think to yourself, and how does this fit in the overall development of the whole Bible revelation? That will help to link it more directly to our contemporary situation, because we see this story in a context that is Genesis to Revelation. And this story contributes something to that overview of the whole thing. See, you can think about any Old Testament narrative in three perspectives, really. You can say, well, it's there in the largest perspective, teaching us something about God's overall purposes, his great plan of salvation, which is the meta-narrative of the whole of the Scriptures. So there's a very big picture operating in every story of the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 7, what does this add to our understanding of the meta-narrative of God's great purposes in time-space history, of his dealings with the whole world? What does it show us about the God with whom we have to do? But then there's a national picture, because the Old Testament is a book about God's dealings with Israel. So you've got these sort of different foci, if we can call them that. There's the big picture overall that's always the timeless truths of the story, the things that are always going to be relevant to God's people everywhere in every generation. You've got a particularity in terms of the Israelite covenant community to whom God is making and fulfilling his promises and revealing himself. And then very often you have a third focus, which is God in relationship to an individual who is a key figure in the story, for example, Samuel in 1 Samuel 7. And if you keep those three levels in mind, or those three focus points, the big picture, which is the theological overlay, the national picture, which is God dealing with a covenant community, and the individual picture, which is God in relationship to major characters in the story, that again gives you a different way of analysing the text, but it's going to be very faithful and true to the whole of Scripture. So the theological interpretation flows out of these sort of literary and historical appreciations of what the text is doing. And if we ask that question, well, primarily, of course, it's God teaching us about God. So I want us to think a little bit about the way in which the theological interpretation works, because we can very easily just drift into a human focus in the story and become concerned about the characters that occupy the centre of the stage. We can get caught up in the vivid nature of the storytelling, which is good, but again, it can obscure the bigger things that are going on behind the scenes. And it's very easy to take characters and to make applications from the characters, to say, you know, this is a characteristic of Moses here, we ought to be like that. People will relate to that very readily. It seems to resonate with where we are. But of course, it becomes very predictable and undemanding. I like the story, you know, of the children's talks in the Sunday morning service that are always predictable, because the answer to everything is always Jesus. And there's the story of the preacher who's saying, "Now I want to talk to you this morning about something that is grey and furry and that lives in trees." And the little boy says, "Well, sir, it sure sounds like a squirrel, but the answer must be Jesus." And, you know, everybody knows that sort of preaching, that it is so predictable. We know where it's going. See, when we talk about Christ in all the scriptures, we're not using the Old Testament narrative text as a sort of trampoline that you jump onto and within 5 minutes you've bounced to the gospel. Preaching Christ in all the scriptures is not that. It's not a quick route to the gospel. It's seeing the glory of Christ revealed in the character of the God who is the centre of the story. And so as we learn about the nature of God, that will inevitably take us to the Lord Jesus, who is the centre of this scripture as of every scripture. I think this is really quite important for us to grasp, because, you know, I hear people saying, well, we get very faithful teaching, but whenever we're in the Old Testament, we always know it's going to the gospel. It's just a matter of how long he takes to get there. And what we want is for the Old Testament text to speak in its own right, because each Old Testament text will have its unique relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus. And yes, we do want to get there and proclaim Christ in all the scriptures, but we don't do it by a sort of shortcut trampoline method where this Old Testament text is just an excuse to get to. There's much more happening here, and if we work at the theological interpretation, that will help us to see how God works this in practice in our lives. So I think it's good consciously in our preparation to check those boxes, as it were, to say, have I really examined the text and asked the why questions? Have I asked the what was the significance to those early readers? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire the writer of this book to put these things in this book and to put them in this order? And then, if this is all about God, what primarily am I being taught here about his nature and his person? Because, you see, God in the Old Testament is the Holy Trinity, of course. Yahweh is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A lot of people in our churches think that Yahweh is God the Father. But the Trinity is not an invention of the New Testament. It's a revelation in the fullness of the incarnation. But the Trinity is there from before the existence of the world. God is eternally the Trinity. So it's not difficult to find Jesus in the Old Testament, because every time you meet the person of God, you meet the Holy Trinity. What the New Testament helps us to do is to appreciate the glories of Christ by taking the attributes of God and seeing them revealed perfectly in Jesus. So it exalts him before us, and good Old Testament preaching always exalts the Lord Jesus, because we see him more clearly, we value him more fully, we love him and follow him more closely. But we don't have to go hunting. You know, when people talk about Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, it's not like those Where's Wally books, you know, where Wally is stuck in this. You've seen those books, these big pictures, and somewhere there's this little Wally figure. If only I could find him. It's not like that, is it?
I've got the whole series.
Oh, great. But it isn't like that during the Old Testament. Because you've got, yeah, you've got the, sorry, I've just seen the point of the joke. You've got the, I need to take a breath at this point. You've got more than just a hunt for somebody who's hidden. You've got him revealing himself to us. And yes, that's very important that we emphasize that. But the theological interpretation is the way in which we do it, rather than, you know, trying to find some connection. Abraham did this, so did Jesus, so that must be the connection point. Now, the last point under one, I think, is perhaps the most significant point, that it is the context that is the key to the application. Let me try and explain what I mean about that. If you work on the context, you're asking yourself the question, why is this text written to these people at this point? And the subordinate question, why does he say it here? Why does he say it like this? Those are all context questions. And once you work on that, of course, you begin to see what the original purpose is. And the applications then become very much more apparent, because you're not now having to find an application and bolt it on, but the application is flowing out of the text as you understand the text more fully. That will help you to avoid moralizing and to avoid spiritualizing, which are all bolt-on applications. But if we can find within the text what its own applications are, then we will be able to benefit from it. Now let's look at an example of this from another part of the Old Testament. Let's have a look at Joshua chapter 24, in which we see, in a way, a model of what God is doing in Old Testament narrative. I've chosen this because it is a narrative in itself. It's Joshua's final speech before he dies at the end of his very faithful leadership of the people of God. But it also, I think, is a narrative in which, in a sense, we're learning why God uses narrative. Let me just give you a brief overview of the chapter, and I think if we can learn it from Scripture, we'll learn it really well. It's the end of his life. The first verse tells us that he assembles the whole nation under the elders, leaders, judges, and officials. They assemble as the representatives of the people, and the message that he gives them there to take back to the people. Now, from verse 2 through to verse 13, there is a long and detailed narrative of the history of Israel. It's divided into four sections. So you get in the first one, verses, and the most modern translations paragraph it this way. You get in the first section of verse 2, through to verse 4. The story of Abraham being called from beyond the river, taken to Canaan, shown the land, given his son Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau. And you get that early patriarchal period of the history. The distinctive thing is that it is spoken from the Lord. This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. And therefore the I verbs are all verbs of God teaching us about God. I took your father, verse 3. I gave him Isaac. I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country. Then in the second stage, I sent Moses and Aaron. I afflicted the Egyptians. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. Again, God's activity, revealing his nature, revealing himself in the whole formation of the nation and the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then we have the period of the 40 years in the desert. I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you. When Balak, son of Zippor, prepared to fight against Israel and sent Balaam to curse them, I would not listen to Balaam. I delivered you out of his hand. See, this is typical of Old Testament narrative. God is recounting what he's done. Event plus explanation equals revelation. Then you cross the Jordan, last stage, the conquest of the land. I gave them into your hands. End of verse 11. Verse 12, I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out. I gave you a land on which you didn't toil. And you live in that land, enjoying its vineyards and olive groves and so on. So all those I verbs are setting before the people, and these are written down after Joshua has, of course, given his final speeches. So they're written for the next generation to benefit from this. But initially, for Joshua's generation and those who've been born under his leadership, to know that first and foremost, their story is the story of what the Lord has done for his people. Now, look how the narrative works. It's only after you're given the narrative context that the people are addressed and challenged in verse 14. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your fathers worshipped. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served or not. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That wonderful statement at the end of verse 15. Now, you see, the application of the narrative is to now. Why is he telling them this? Well, he wants them to know that this is all the work of God. I did it, I did it, I did it, says the Lord. Therefore, you've got a choice to make. Are you going to serve this Lord on whom the whole nation is dependent? Everything you have is his gift. It's all of his grace. Or are you going to still keep those gods that you've had in your kit bags all these years from across the other side of the river, even gods that you brought out of Egypt? You're going to get rid of those. You've got to decide, Joshua says at the end of his life. And the people are addressed and challenged on the basis of the narrative teaching them about God. Now, I think that's a model for our preaching of narrative. It's on that basis that we address and challenge one another. And notice the subject of their response here. Then the people answered, verse 16, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was Yahweh our God himself who brought us and our fathers out of Egypt from that land of slavery, performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey. Now notice how they embrace the message, you see. There's a vitality, an enthusiasm about this. Yes, he did it all the way. Everything is dependent on him among all the nations through which we traveled. Next verse, and the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. So therefore, conclusion, we too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Now, that's what the narrative was designed to bring about. So the narrative is not just, that's why you see we talked about former prophets, it's not just storytelling, it's God's view of what God has done in history. And Joshua 24 provides a sort of template that we can use ourselves in our teaching of narrative. Their response is all centered on their gratitude to God for what he's done. The loyalty they affirm, the service that they take on, we will serve the Lord because he's our God, come out of their appreciation of the narrative that Joshua has told them. So I think if we take that seriously, we can see that, yes, from narrative, you can, of course, preach imperatives. You can preach commands from God about living the Christian life. You can preach the promises that are revealed in the narrative to God's people. But the more you work at the context, the more the key to the application will appear. And the stronger will be the application when you give it. So it took me a long time to realize this in my own preaching. I used to sort of range around for applications, and often my applications came from what I saw in the congregation before they came from the text. Now, I do think it's important to look at the congregation, to know your congregation, to see how you can help them. I'm not saying that you never think about how does this affect us as a community of God's people at this point in time. Of course, we're doing that all the time as good pastors. We're trying to apply the right medicine to the needs. We're trying to give the right leadership and direction to the future. Of course, that's a responsible thing to do. But it's not where you get the primary application. The primary application comes out of the text. The text is sufficient. And yes, you can focus it and channel it and relate it, but don't allow your situation to dictate to you what you draw out of the text or how you make the application in the sermon. Let the text do the work. And I would just want to say, as we sort of pull into a lay-by for a moment, that I do think that's a big challenge to us as we go on in ministry. Maybe you've been in ministry a number of years. Can I just say to you, do you have still confidence that it is the Word of God that does the work of God in the hands of the Spirit of God? Or do you tend to have drifted, to use the metaphor from this morning, and I know that I've done this in the past, I'm not accusing people, it very easily happens. Have you drifted into thinking that it's your preaching that does the work? See, it isn't. It isn't the preacher that does the work. It's the Spirit who does the work through the Word in the hands of the preacher. The preacher is highly responsible to God for what he does. And we need to remember that too. But we also need to have confidence that if we seek to be workmen who do not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, that the word of truth in itself has the power to transform people. My confidence is in the word, not in the preaching. I want to be the best preacher I can be under God. But I know that that means that there's a confidence in the Word of God to do the work of God. And it's subtly easy to drift into our experience of preaching and to our ability to do it and the structures that we are familiar with and the ways that we prepare. But all the time I've got to be saying, no, this is a fresh word. It's what this workbook is saying on the page that needs to come alive in the minds and hearts of the hearers. So that's the sort of preliminary area of work in analysis and application that I need to focus on if I'm going to be able to make the Joshua template work in practice. And that's why those sorts of stratified activities like working out the literary analysis, as we did yesterday, thinking about the historical significance, and then building the bigger picture of the theological interpretation and implications is so strategic. Let me stop there for a moment and ask you if there are any questions or comments that you would like to make on what we've just done. Yes?
Where you've got avoid moralising and avoid spiritualising, is that the same as saying avoid moral application or avoid spiritual application? Is there a...
No, it's not, no. Thank you very much for that question, because it does need to be clarified. Now, it's not saying there is no moral or spiritual application of the text, but it's saying avoid the process by which the text becomes the servant of the moral that you want to draw from it. So, you know, that's the way it can happen. For me, the classic case of this is in the Moore College correspondence course, where they, at the beginning of the the first book, I think it is, there's the story of David and Goliath, and example of the sort of moralizing or spiritualizing of a text without thinking about the way it really works. So who's the guy who help me, somebody, who wrote that unit?
Goldsworthy.
And what he does in that is to say, you know, it's very easy for us to see it as a story of the little guy overcoming his difficulties. So we've got the story of the giant killer, really. And that's very appealing to people. And you can see many, many expositions of the text which say, you feel you're a little guy like David, there are big giants ranged against you, but if you put your faith in God, you'll overcome your giants. Now, what happens there is that you start with an example of someone whom you want to emulate, and you follow that example through and say, well, then let's be like David. Okay, so let's be like David. What does that mean? Well, it means that we go and fight our giant with, you know, the five stones that are in our pouch and with our catapult, our sling. But what does that mean in practical terms? It means that you're dependent on God, yes, but what does that look like? And, you know, then you get into the allegorizing of what the stones might be, prayer and Bible study and things like that. And that is where you see you've decided that there is a moral to the story, which is that God is on the side of the little guy, but you haven't really thought out why the story is there and how it fits into the context. And what Goldsworthy very effectively points out, and many of you will know this, I'm sure, is that David is the Lord's anointed. And that in the preceding chapter, although it's been done in a hidden way, Samuel has poured the oil of anointing on him, the monarchy is going to go from Saul to David. And here is David's first public appearance as the Lord's anointed, winning the victory for the armies of Israel while their knees are knocking, and nobody's prepared to take on Goliath. And clearly that must be the line of application to follow. Now the moralizing application, or even the spiritualizing application, says, we are like David, aren't we? And then it gets into the wrong way of interpreting the text, because primarily we're not. We are in the sense that we're very weak before the opponents that we face. But David is a picture of the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son, and the victory is won by the Lord Jesus for his people, and we enter into that victory. That's where the story's going. If you don't do that theological interpretation, then you just end up with a, well, let's try to be like David, and we'll overcome our giants. And of course, you know, we don't. And people then say, oh, well, Christianity doesn't work. And they may have been taught that as a kid in Sunday school. It didn't work. I took on the big bully at school and got pulped as a result. And, you know, Christianity doesn't work. And I think it's all because we haven't actually understood the way the story is functioning. So, it doesn't mean to say that we can't learn how to behave or that there aren't spiritual lessons of trust and faith, but it's what's steering the ship, really. Is it the narrative itself, or is it some idea I've got that I want to preach in the narrative? So, you know, the student who said to me, I've got a great sermon I want to preach, I'm just looking for the right text to preach it from, has got the cart before the horse. Thanks. Tim.
Just a question about to preach Christ in all the scriptures, and at the same time, Yahweh is the word for the Trinity, so therefore it's Christ in that. Is it enough to preach about God in more general terms rather than being specific about Christ?
Thank you. I think it's right to preach God in general terms, but I would be unhappy if we did not draw people's attention somewhere in the sermon to the Word made flesh, to the person of the Lord Jesus, because that, of course, is the great purpose of the Incarnation, and therefore I would be looking to highlight him somewhere. But I think for a part of the sermon, a good part of the sermon, you can talk about God, you know, as the text does. But I remember Chapo coming to England and very helpfully saying, you know, if you can preach a sermon on the Old Testament that a Jewish rabbi would be happy with, you haven't preached a Christian sermon. And that is the point, isn't it? You've got to preach a Christian sermon. But that does not mean that you have to do, in every Old Testament sermon, the ABC of the gospel, or that you have to somehow explain the substitutionary atonement on the cross from every Old Testament passage, where people then don't have confidence that the word is going to do its own work if we interpret it in its own right. So I would always want to be saying, and of course this God reveals himself supremely in the Lord Jesus because the word has been made flesh. And then if there's an attribute of God that you see in the story, if God is teaching us something about that, let's go to Christ and see how that's worked out in the life of Christ. So then I think we are making connections because he is the visible representation of the invisible God. So we don't want to sort of either be self-consciously saying, I must just talk about God, and because this is Old Testament, I can't mention Jesus, because we see the Bible as one book. So I'll want to focus the attributes of God somewhere in the person of Christ. And that, I think, is a good thing to do in every sermon. When I was at Theological College in Bristol, Alec Motier, who's an Old Testament writer, scholar, used to say to us, you know, the Bible is one book from Genesis to Revelation, and the only uninspired page in the Bible is the one that the translators have put between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the page you should tear out, so that you understand that, you know, it's not that the Old Testament is a book for the Jews and the New Testament is a book for the Christians. The whole scripture is given to the people of God. And in the chapel in Trinity, Bristol, you'll find lots of Bibles with that page torn out in obedience to the principle. But it's a good point to make, isn't it? We need to remember that. So it's not as though we're doing something foreign in going from the old to the new. Well, let's have a look at section two then, before morning tea is on the horizon. So we'll gird up our loins. Sorry, one more question from over there.
Yeah, I'm not being a bit random here, but in terms of, say, like a book like Nehemiah, we've heard many preaching leadership principles from Nehemiah as opposed to sort of redemptive restoration from Nehemiah.
Well, I think Nehemiah comes into its own, yes, as you say, in leadership, and when there are building projects in the church, doesn't it? You know? Insofar as what we are learning is related to God in relationship to his covenant people and God in relationship to an individual, I'm really happy with that. I don't think we've just got to say the purpose is sort of whole Bible, theological, redemptive. But I think what we've got to do is to recognize that what we're learning about how Nehemiah carried out the task is the result of the prayer in the first chapter, the way in which his relationship to God, you know, continually surfaces in the book. And so it's not as though we've got here a book that is primarily written to give us leadership principles. That's probably a very 20th, 21st century view of it. Doesn't mean to say that it's invalid, but it means that if that's what we say the book is for, we probably missed the major revelation of God in the book. So I would think that it will have valuable things to say about rebuilding the kingdom, the city of God, about you know, us being active in the reconstruction work that God calls us to. But I think what worries me is when that becomes the dominant thing, because then it starts to become that our culture has imposed on the book what it wants to read. So, you know, if you think of Jethro coming out to Moses in chapter 18 of Exodus, that's been used very often, hasn't it, as the original management consultancy chapter in the Bible. And it seems to me that that's not why it's there. So I think you've got to keep on asking, is that why it was there? What was that original purpose? That's got to drive your exposition insofar as we understand it, and we may not do that perfectly, of course. But we've got to keep asking those questions. Why is it here? And it's unlikely to be here simply to satisfy 21st century agendas.
Does it have any bearing on the rebuilding of the Canterbury Cathedral?
Well, that's, I think, for locals to decide. But, yeah, I'm sure Nehemiah will be used. Yeah. Okay, let's go to number two then. Valid connections. What I'd like you to think about is, if I can sort of draw a diagram in the air for you, God, Israel, individuals. These are the constituents of the story. God, Israel, individuals. Now, the line from God in the Bible story across to the 21st century, the line from God then to God now, is obviously a rock-solid line. There is no difference in the character of God, in the purposes of God, in the Word of God, from the Old Testament story that we're analysing to the New Testament application to the contemporary church. That's another reason for going to that line first of all. What is God teaching us about God here? Because whatever else you may find in the story, you will find truth about God that is always applicable to your hearers. But then you've got to think about the link from Israel. Now, the link from Israel to the 21st century, I would suggest to you, is not a link to the nation state of Israel in that part of the world, even though it has been restored in the lifetime of some of us. That's not the line that we're going to find a profitable line, because of all that has happened in between. I think what we need to think about is Israel, not so much as a nation living in a particular geographical context, but Israel as a community of people living in covenant relationship with God. So Israel is defined by the law and the covenant. Go back to Exodus and you see it all laid out there. And we are defined by the gospel and the grace of God in the new covenant. So there is going to be a parallelism between the old covenant community of Israel and the new covenant community of the church. But it is not a rock-solid line, because so much has changed in between. I mean, the very fact that Christ has come, and that therefore there is no sacrificial system, there is no temple, all of these sort of accoutrements of the old covenant have been now fulfilled in Jesus. So as he institutes the Lord's Supper on the night in which he's betrayed and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, do this in remembrance of me." And as he dies on the cross and cries in that great triumphant word, "Tetelestai, finished," the veil of the temple is torn in two from the top to the bottom. It's as though the old is being rent down and look, the new has come. But God deals with covenant Israel on the same principles as he deals with covenant church. That is to say, his character is unchanging and the principles of his relationship with his people are unchanging. Now that, of course, raises other issues. It means that we've got to think hard about how he related to old covenant Israel. Sometimes people, you know, say he related through the law primarily, and what he was looking for was obedience to the law, and that is very clearly taught. Well then, does that mean that the church has received a different law, and that it is by, or the same law maybe, with elaborations, and it's by obedience to that law that we exist in relationship with God? Won't that lead us into legalism? Won't that lead us into a dependence upon our record rather than upon Christ's record? Now, there are a lot of theological issues there which need to be grappled with and thought about. What I'm suggesting is that the line from Israel to the church is, if you like, a dotted line, that there is continuity and discontinuity. And the discontinuity obviously stems from the fulfillment of much of the Old Testament in Christ. You think of the food laws, he declared all foods clean. But the principle that if you love me, you will keep my commandments is from the lips of Jesus, just as it is from the lips of Yahweh at Sinai. I have delivered you from Egypt. I brought you to myself. I've made you my people. Now then, keep my covenant. So in the New Testament, it is all of the grace of God that he has delivered us from sin through the saving work of Christ on the cross. But that same Lord Jesus says, now if you're going to be my disciples, you've got to abide in me. My word's got to abide in you. And if you love me and keep my commandments, then are you my disciples indeed. Then you will experience the Father living within you, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, life in the Trinity, as a result of the grace of God, which is appropriated through faith and obedience. So you've got very strong similarities there. You have to trust and obey in the Old Testament, and when you fail, you have to avail yourselves of the sacrificial system. You have to do the same in the New, and that's why every day we need to be at the cross, every day confessing our need of Christ, forgiving grace and the atoning work of his blood on our behalf. That's why we live in that same covenant relationship with God. So there's going to be quite a lot of thinking to do there. What's the same and what's different? How has the situation changed through Christ's coming? And then when we deal with the individuals, we cannot draw a line from Samuel to me. We cannot just simply say, well, there's an individual in this story relating to God. I relate to God, therefore I'm the individual. Of course, that will lead us badly astray. What we do have to do is to see how God dealt with that individual and learn about the character of God, because the God who dealt with whoever it is in the story in this way is my God, our God, and he deals with individuals on this pattern. This is his characteristic. This is how it works out in an individual relationship. So probably the most difficult of the three levels is the individual level, because it's so easy for us to say, I am this story, this figure in the story. But what we have to do is to say, no, here we see God dealing with an individual. He's unlikely to deal with me any differently because his character remains the same. So if that individual is being rebuked for his disobedience, then that is a warning to me that that is how God deals with disobedient people. In his mercy and his grace, he doesn't let us get away with it. He disciplines us. Do we find that in the New Testament? Yes. In the Old Testament, you have the covenant curses in Leviticus. In the New Testament, you have the covenant discipline in Hebrews 12. It's different, but the same principles are there. I mean, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but the Lord does chasten every son that he receives. So this is where you need to nuance what you're doing quite carefully, because we can either ship people into a sort of legalism in which they feel they've got to be keeping all the rules and regulations, and then the grace of God is frustrated and the gospel's freedom is sometimes denied. But on the other hand, that freedom is not an antinomian freedom, is it? It's not that there are no ways in which God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So I think there you need careful thinking about what are the links from us, from them, to us. Now, helping us to do that is the concept of the timeless truth. This is something which Walter Kaiser, in his book Towards an Exegetical Theology, gives the title principalization, which is a glorious American word, and which means that what we are seeking also to do here is to see what timeless truth is engaged in this story. In other words, if we're learning this about God in the Old Testament, what is the parallel in the New? So this is where the hard, brain-aching bit of the preparation comes in these making these connections. See, if I say, well, this is a story about the faithfulness of God providing deliverance for his people, where would I go in the New Testament to find that? Where do I see the same principle being worked out? Is it, in fact, a timeless truth of the whole revelation of God? Because that will help people to see the Bible as one, and it will also help them to see how the New Testament applies and relates the Old into our different situation. Perhaps I can best illustrate this before we break for our refreshments by looking at the last section there, the progressive revelation, because I always feel with these things it's much better to let the Bible teach it than some theory of human construction. Turn with me to Exodus 17 and to that very familiar story about the water from the rock. Let's have a look at Exodus 17. You remember it's the third of the provision stories after the Exodus. The first is the water of Marah being sweetened. The second is the daily manna, chapter 16. And here now the whole nation being given water to drink again. But of course the way in which the story is told is very significant. You get the whole Israelite community moving on. Verse 2, they come to Rephidim, verse 1, there's no water for the people to drink, so they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put Yahweh to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Fisher's stuff, isn't it? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. You see how the narrative stresses the violence of it, the threat. Very easy to read it. Oh, why did you bring us out of here? It's the fist in the face. The knives are out. And the Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Now, interestingly, in the narrative, all we're told is, so Moses did this. It doesn't even say, and water flowed out of the rock for the people to drink, but clearly it did. Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he, Moses, called the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarrelling, because the Israelites quarrelled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, it'd be very easy to preach that as, well, sometimes we're very faithless people, but God is so loving and kind to us that he will always provide water from the rock when we're really up against it. Isn't that a wonderful story, boys and girls? Let's thank God for that. You know, that is the way it's often taught. And, of course, it ignores the whole thrust of the passage. Yes, God does provide the water from the rock, but even in the way that the story is told, it's not the water from the rock that's the key thing. I mean, when you get a name of a place in a story, that is a massive clue as to what the story is about. When you get the place given two names, you have to be really dense not to get the message, don't you? And yet we read it because we're so me-centered, it must be about God giving me the water I need. Whereas actually the story is saying, no, it's about testing and quarrelling. And every time you come to this place in the future, you will be reminded, as the people of God, about the fact that you tested the Lord, saying, is he among us or not? I mean, it is outrageous, isn't it? They'd eaten the manna that very morning. And then they say, is the Lord among us or not? But of course, as soon as you point a finger at them, you've got three fingers pointing back at you. And you start to realise that's exactly what I'm like. And in all of God's mercies and grace to me, then something happens, there's some emergency, something that I didn't plan for. Is the Lord with me or not? Quarrelling and testing. Okay. But are we on the right track doing that? Well, the Bible is one book, isn't it? So let's go to Psalm 95. And here we have an Old Testament preacher preaching an Old Testament text. And if you remember Psalm 95... I think in the 1662 prayer book, this is the psalm that you sing before the preaching of the word in morning prayer. So the reformers, when they put the prayer book together, decided that this was the most suitable scripture for people to hear read or sing before the preaching of the word. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Now, I would think that rock was saying he's the foundation of everything, but of course in the context of the psalm it becomes clear that no, it's the rock at Horeb that they're thinking about. He's the one who provided the water from the rock. So we come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. He's the great God. And there's this great double appeal, you see. Let us sing for joy to the Lord in verse 1, and let us bow down in worship in verse 6. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, We're the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. He waters us. He provides for our needs. He's the creator of the depths of the earth and the mountain peaks, the sea and everything in it. So there's this great rejoicing in the sufficient provision of God, our God. We're the people of his pasture. And then you get this extraordinary shift. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, if the psalm is ever sung in Anglican liturgy in England these days, it always ends at 7a. Nobody ever sings the last bit, because the commentators have decided that the last bit doesn't really fit, and that therefore the psalm is a sort of disjunction of two separate texts, and we'll just leave out the last bit because it takes too long, and anyway, it's really odd, isn't it, about God's wrath. We don't want that being part of the service. But of course, the last bit is what makes sense of the first bit. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, what's going on in Exodus 17 is a hardening of the heart. And here the Old Testament preacher is saying, the great danger is that you'll come with joy into the presence of the Lord, that you'll be bowing down in worship and having a great time celebrating him, all of which is wonderful, for he is our God. But that when he speaks to you, you don't listen. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what they were doing. They had the blessing of the water from the rock. They had the manna that very morning and every morning. They knew that God was among them. But did they trust him? No, they tested and tried him, though they'd seen what he did. And look at that devastating end. I was angry with this generation, and I declared they will never enter my rest. Now, what you get here is not just a rehearsal of Exodus 17, but you get actually an explanation, an exposition of Exodus 17, because it tells you here what lies behind it all. The hardening of the heart is caused by, well, it's described in terms of seeing what he did, but then not knowing his ways. So they saw what I did. They experienced my blessings, but they didn't put it together and say, this is what our God is like, this is what his ways are like. Therefore, we can trust him, even though we haven't got any water. Rather than that, they were questioning, quarreling, testing, trying him. And what they saw did not generate faith, because they hardened their hearts against him. And they said, well, he may have provided it in the past, but there was no confidence that he would provide it in the present. Now let's look at a New Testament preacher preaching this incident, because I think this is helpful to us as New Testament preachers. Here's Hebrews 3, verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit is saying, that in itself is interesting, isn't it? Do you see the present tense at the beginning of verse 7? We're just about to have the last half of Psalm 95 quoted in full. And the writer to the Hebrews says, this is the now word of God. He is saying this. So when people say, what is the now word of God? It's what he's always said. What God said, he says. The Holy Spirit says. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Then you get Psalm 95 in its fullness from 7b to 11. And then you get the New Testament preacher telling us how to use an Old Testament narrative. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now, this is inspired by God's Spirit, it's Scripture. So here we have a further understanding of what's going on in Exodus. That heart that is hardened is sinful and unbelieving, and it turns away. So much like chapter 2, isn't it? Drifting away. But here it's a more conscious, refusing to act on what we have seen of God's faithfulness. So, brothers, be careful that none of you has a heart like that. What's the remedy? What's the activity? Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As it's just been said, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And now here's the New Testament preacher, and he's really going for it here, isn't it? Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobey? So we see, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. So you see, here is a New Testament preacher. It's no problem. There's no great ugly ditch between the New Testament and the Old Testament. There's no great bridge to be built, because the covenant God is operating with covenant people on the same principles in the new as on the old, as in the old. And the Old Testament gives us the learning and the understanding of what happens. The sinful, unbelieving heart hardens. And unless every day we are being encouraged not to harden our hearts, we will give in to sin's deceitfulness. So I need you to encourage me today. It says, while it's called today. Is today called today? Yes, it is. So let's encourage one another today not to go the way of sin's deceitfulness. It never yields what it offers. It always leads us into a cul-de-sac. We've come to share in Christ, but we've got to hold firmly to the confidence that we had at the beginning. And of course, the message of Hebrews is there's nothing to go back to. If you drift away, where do you go? There's no other salvation. And that's what's happening here, you see. He's reinforcing it in a different way. There was no other way for them other than to trust God out there in the desert, but their hearts hardened and their relationship soured, and that's why they didn't enter the rest. And of course, chapter 4 says that's equally possible for Christians, not to enter into the blessings of the rest that God has provided for us because of the hardened heart. So you've got the pathology of the hardening heart here in Hebrews 3 developed in its extreme form from Psalm 95, from Exodus 17. And it's just one of those really helpful connections where we see the New Testament preacher doing what we've got to do with the Old Testament narrative and saying we're all on the same level as this. We all need God's help. We all need to be kept true to God's revelation. So those valid connections are, of course, the key to preaching that's going to be effective from the Old Testament narrative. Well done. We've survived a morning tea. Let's have a breather, shall we? And we'll get back together in half an hour.